I wonder if you've ever heard anything like this, or this sounds familiar to you. If you finish what's on your plate, you can have some ice cream. I still remember that kind of thing from my childhood. But it's not actually only children that experience that kind of motivation. We have performance-related pay to persuade us to work harder. If you work hard, your salary will increase. We have speeding fines that persuade us not to go above the speed limit. There's the threat of a fine that you have to pay. And it goes even further. This is from the EU website. It says, in response to the illegal annexation of Crimea and deliberate destabilization of a neighboring sovereign country, the EU has imposed restrictive measures against the Russian Federation. So these positive incentives and these negative incentives are all around us, right from the dinner table to international politics. But what about our relationship with God? Is that how our relationship with God works, in that seemingly childish way, that reward for performance, that punishment for bad behavior? Well, let's have a look. So our passage tonight, we're near the end of Leviticus, and it starts with this. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths. Have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So don't make idols. Keep the Sabbath. Revere the sanctuary where God dwells. That's the essence of following God. It's really the first thing that would happen when the people of Israel's hearts grew cold to God. They'd stop honoring the Sabbath day, wouldn't they? To rest in God. They would stop reverencing the sanctuary where God dwelt among them. And in a sense, the chapter could stop at verse 2, couldn't it? It's a summary, a reminder of the law. Put God first, worship him alone. There we are. But the passage goes on, and it describes the consequences of obedience and the consequence of disobedience for the people of Israel. I'm going to look at the passage under three headings, and there are, hopefully you have some outlines that have come round to you. And the first one is this, obey the God who blesses. Obey the God who blesses, looking at verses 3 to 13. God blesses those who obey his commands. I wonder what you think of that statement. God blesses those who obey his commands. Look at verse 3 with me. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, and then it goes on and lists, God lists some blessings that they will see. They are abundant blessings. God will bless the Israelites abundantly, and most of that blessing is related to the land that God is going to give them. So let's look at it a little bit in detail. Firstly, we have a blessing. God pronounces a blessing on their crops, their harvests. So firstly, verse 4, we have the rain, which will come in its season. Rain is vitally important to agriculture. It was then and it is now. And God says he will send rain at the right time. He will make their farms productive. And in fact, their farms are going to be so productive, they're still going to be gathering in all the grain and gathering in all the grapes when suddenly it's time to start planting again. It's difficult for us to get, because most of us don't work in an agricultural It's as if, it's like saying you have so much money coming into your bank account, you're going to do with this money, and you're going to put some of it in a savings account and maybe put some of it in an ISA, and then perhaps invest some of this money, and you're just getting your head around what the best thing to do with this money is, when suddenly your next paycheck comes in and you've got to load more money. You have to decide what to do with it. This picture of just amazing blessing. There's more than is needed. You don't know what to do with it, far more than is needed. That's the blessing that is pictured there. So the crops and the harvests are blessed, but God says he'll also bless them in terms of military security. Look at verses 6-8. God says, I will grant peace in the land. There'll be peace from wild animals, and there'll be peace from enemy armies. So ancient Israel was in a vulnerable position in terms of its military situation. There were superpowers all around it. So you had the Egyptians on one side and the Assyrians on the other side. And this little country, Israel, was stuck in the middle, and it was very likely to get walked all over. But God says the sword will not pass through. And they will win easy military victories because God will help them. Look at verse 8. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall by the sword before you. It's like one of those films where the action hero is defeating hundreds and hundreds of enemies that are coming towards him. And you think that's completely not realistic. But that's the picture that God paints. God will help his people to win their battles. And then there is a blessing pronounced on their families, on the population as a whole as well. Look at verses 9 and 10. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase in numbers. They will have lots of children, lots of grandchildren, lots of great-grandchildren, and the population would increase. There would be a high population. We tend to think in this country of a high population as being a slightly bad thing. There's not enough room, it drives the house prices up and things. But in this situation, in the ancient world, a high population was a good thing. It meant there was security. It meant when you were out on the roads, you weren't miles from the nearest village. You weren't miles from the nearest house. There were people around. And our country is actually very safe. And that's partly because there's a lot of people around. You're never very far from the nearest house, the nearest farm, even if you're out in the countryside. That's a safe thing. A high population meant security. But you might think, well, if there's going to be a high population, then how is there going to be enough food for everyone? There won't be enough food to go around when there are so many mouths to feed. But God says, no, no, there'll be so much food that some will have to be thrown away. Look at verse 10. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for the new. So you're gathering in all this harvest, and you think, right, I'm going to bring it into the barn, and you open the barn, and suddenly you think, oh, but there's still some of last year's harvest, and there's not enough room in the barn to put the new harvest in, so we're going to have to take this food and throw it away. There's so much blessing. It's like if you know someone who has an apple tree in their garden or a pear tree, and some years they just have loads and loads of apples, and these people, they bring apples to people they know. They bring apples into work and give them away, and they give apples to all their friends and all their family, and everyone has to eat apples for a month. And it's like that, but it's like that all the time, and not just with apples, with everything. There is abundant blessing that is promised. But most of all, there are those promises on the land, on their families, on their harvests, on the population. But most of all, God would be present with them. Look at verse 11. God says, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. You will be my people. Verse 12 is amazing, isn't it? I will walk among you. That's almost an echo of the Garden of Eden. Do you remember right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis? It says God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. God walked there. But ever since the fall, that was lost. That was lost. People were banished from the garden. They couldn't be where God was walking with them. Can what was lost be recovered? Well, there is a thread throughout the Bible of God being with his people. It was there in Eden. It was lost. And here it is again. It seems it's within the grasp of the Israelites. If they obey his commands, God will be with them. He will walk with them. Now, this passage paints a picture of this superabundant blessing, abundant harvests. There's nothing lacking. There's peace and security. There's an increase in population, and there's God himself dwelling with the people in the land. But the Israelites are also reminded of where they'd come from, that their status as God's people wouldn't be based on all of these blessings, and it wouldn't even be based on their obedience to him. the basis of what of their relationship with God was going to be on what God had done for them. Look at verse 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. He has saved them. Now they're free. They're his people. But they've been saved to obey him and to be blessed by him. Well, what does that mean for us? We're not ancient Israelites. We don't live in the promised land. And besides, Jesus has come. So that must change things, right? How do we read this passage, this portion of the Bible that promises abundant harvests for obedience to God? What does it mean for us? Well, the principle, I think, remains the same. God cares about obedience. God really cares about the obedience of his people. And God wants to bless his people when they obey him. So obedience first. Obedience is as important for us now as it was for the original readers or the original hearers of these words so long ago. So if you're not a Christian, well, the call is to obey the gospel of Jesus, to repent and to believe. That means to trust in Jesus' death on the cross to forgive your sins. That is the obedience that is required. And if you are a Christian, which lots of us are, well, I hope that you've seen from our series in Leviticus so far that God cares about obedience. God cares about whether you live a holy life. That call to obey God in that as a Christian in 21st century Britain is as important as it was to the ancient Israelite. God wants you to be holy in all that you do. Remember that command we saw, be holy because I am holy, God said. God wants to see holiness in driving, holiness in our internet usage, holiness in our parenting, holiness in the lecture theatre. Holiness in the work canteen. Well, so much for obedience. What about blessing? The Israelites were promised this prosperity, this security, if they obeyed God. Well, the New Testament does not paint a picture like that for believers on earth. Christians are not promised an easy life on earth. For instance, in Matthew 5, Jesus says this, blessed are those who mourn. Well, that doesn't really sound very similar to our passage, does it? The people here who are blessed by God, it doesn't look like they'd be doing a lot of mourning. That's not true for the followers of Jesus. I'm not saying God never gives earthly blessings to Christians. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not even saying that God doesn't reward Christians on earth for their obedience. But I don't think we're promised that. I think we have to be careful. However, it is true that obeying the gospel of Jesus always leads to a phenomenally abundant physical blessing. Okay? Obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ always leads to a phenomenally abundant physical blessing. But not yet. You see, there are physical blessings that are promised to Christians that are described even more emphatically than these blessings that we've read here. Listen to Revelation chapter 21. This is John speaking. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Do you recognize that? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is the blessing that awaits God's people in eternity, those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the blessing that should spur us on to obedience. So the principle stands today. God blesses those who obey his commands. Obey the God who blesses. Now, secondly, listen to the God who disciplines. listen to the God who disciplines. So looking at the next part of the chapter over the page, if you have a brown Bible, that's verse 14 down to 39. God disciplines those who disobey him. Verse 14 starts with but there is another side to this coin. There is another side to the coin. If they will not listen to God, if they will not obey his commands, God will punish them or discipline them. So the blessings were related to the promised land and the life that people would live there. And in the same way, the punishments that God speaks to the Israelites are also related to the land. So I'm going to jump about a bit here, but I hope that'll be clear in a minute why I'm doing that. Firstly, the crops and the harvests and the animals. So look down with me at verse 19. Second half of verse 19. I will make the sky above you like iron, the ground beneath you like bronze. Before there was going to be rain from the sky, the ground was going to be producing abundant fruit. Now it's as if it's not working with them. The sky is not going to yield rain and the land won't yield these abundant harvests anymore. It's hard. Verse 20, the land won't yield these harvests. Verse 22, their cattle will be eaten by wild animals. And then there won't be enough food to go around. So before we saw there was so much food, the barns were overflowing. Now, when they disobey, look at verse 26. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. So you get your food together for your evening meal, and you look at it and you think it's not really enough to put it in the oven. It's not worth using the oven. So you go to someone else and you say, let's club together and see if we can put our food together. And you put your food together with someone else, and there's still not really enough. And in the end, it takes 10 of you to put together enough food just to make it worth firing an oven. And you can imagine the portion sizes aren't great, and your meal isn't satisfying, to say the least. That's what God says will happen to the Israelites if they disobey. And then there'll be military defeat. Look at verse 16. Even when there is a harvest, the second half of verse 16, the enemies will end up eating it. Verse 17, the Israelites will be defeated in battle. Verse 25, God will cause enemies to attack them. And down eventually, in verse 36, eventually they'll run away, even when they're not being attacked. They're so frightened, so weak. And then the families, the population, instead of this increase in families, verse 16, they'll be wasting diseases. Verse 22, some of their children will be eaten by wild animals. And verse 29, this is pretty horrific. It says, you will eat the flesh of your sons, the flesh of your daughters. Back to verse 22, your roads will be deserted. There's not enough people. You're out on the road, you're on a journey, and you think, wow, I'm miles from the nearest farm. I'm miles from the nearest house. There's no one else around. This is dangerous. There could be robbers hiding. It could be wild animals. It's a devastation of the land. And then they're not observing the Sabbaths because they're not obeying God. But God, he says, will enforce the Sabbath years on the land. Look at verse 34 and 35. After they've been punished and sent away from the land, then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you're in the country of your enemies. The land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. You see, the Sabbath year was the year when they would stop planting, and the land would have a sort of year off. And God said, I'll bless you, and you'll be able to have enough food to eat. But the obvious objection to the Sabbath year command is, well, how will we survive if we don't plant any food? It's like saying, every 7 months you're going to just have a month where you don't go to work. And your obvious objection is, how am I going to live? It's not going to work. If I work for that extra month, I'll survive. If not, it'd be difficult. But actually, God's saying the inverse is true. The inverse is true. The Sabbath year doesn't result in a lack of food. It's when the Israelites were disobeying the Sabbath year. That's when there'd be a lack of food. And also their relationship with God is damaged. Before God would dwell with them, would walk with them. Now look down at verse 30. It seems there are idols in the land. They've disobeyed and made idols. God won't dwell with them. He'll be hostile to them, in fact, in verse 24. Eventually, even though they're making offerings, even if they make offerings, verse 31, God will not accept them. I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. Their relationship with God is damaged. But did you notice the pattern of this section when we read it through? This is why I've jumped about a bit, but now we'll go through it in order. There are a lot of if statements in this section. So look at verse 14. I'm going to read them to you. Verse 14, if you will not listen to me, God says, if you will not listen to me, then there's some punishment. Then verse 18, if after all this you will not listen to me, then there's some more punishment. Verse 21, if you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen, and then there's some more punishment. Verse 23, if in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, then there's some more punishment. And finally in verse 27, if in spite of all this you still do not listen to me, then there's more punishment. And in verse 33, the people are exiled, they're sent away from the land, and the land itself is laid waste. You see, each time these punishments seem to get worse and worse until finally the people are exiled and wasting away. And the message here is that God's aim with all this affliction, all this suffering that he's bringing on the people, is to turn the hearts of the Israelites back to him, to make them listen. Listen, if you will not listen, I'll do this. And the purpose is to try to make you listen. So each time they have a chance to heed that warning, a chance to change, to obey his commands. God is not a God who delights to punish people for the sake of it, any more than a parent wants to punish a child. The punishment is God's discipline. In verse 23, God calls it my correction. It's designed to induce a change of direction. You see, God is a God who's slow to anger, and he gives many warnings before the final punishment arrives. Well, what about us? There seem to be plenty of people in this city who don't follow Jesus, and yet their children haven't been eaten by lions. They seem quite happy. What about us? We don't have a land to be exiled from. What relevance does this have to our situation? Well, firstly, if you're not a Christian, listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. It says this, he will punish, that is God, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Everlasting destruction. The New Testament paints a picture of a punishment that is far worse than what we read in Leviticus. An eternal punishment awaits those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So any suffering that you experience now can be seen as a warning, a chance, another opportunity for people to repent and to trust in Jesus. And if you're a Christian, well, God still uses physical suffering to discipline his people. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, endure hardship as discipline. Now that's not to say that every single thing that a Christian suffers is linked to a specific sin. You hit your thumb with a hammer and you think, oh, that's because I did this yesterday. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the author to the Hebrews is saying. But we need to pay attention, I think, when we go through trials, because the author to the Hebrews tells us that God does discipline us through hardships. Now, how do we do that practically? Well, I think firstly we need to make sure we're listening to God's word so that we're aware of our sin. We're aware of what we need to know about what God requires, about what obeying God is like and disobeying God is like. And I think it wouldn't be a bad practice to examine our hearts and our lives when we do face trials. What sins do I need to repent of? Is there anything that God is trying to bring to my attention? Is this a wake-up call, a jolt to make me start dealing with that habit that's been there for years? Listen to the God who disciplines. And finally, return to the God who remembers. The last six verses of our chapter tonight. You see, God has mercy on repentant sinners. God has mercy on repentant sinners. That means he will forgive people when they turn away from disobedience. So verse 40 starts with another but. Even though the people have been exiled from the land, that's not the end of the story. There is another option that is still open. This verse envisages a situation where the Israelites have been punished by God. They have ignored every single warning. They've refused to listen to him. And finally, they've been exiled from the land. God has scattered them away from the promised land. And yet, verse 40, they're confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. That's the situation that it's envisaging. Verse 41, their hearts are humbled. The pride that we read about back in verse 19 has now been broken. An uncircumcised heart, well, that means a heart that's not set apart to God. So the goal of God's discipline was humbled hearts, a broken pride, a heart that was circumcised, a heart that was set apart to God. So what will happen if they repent? Look at verse 42. God says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. God will remember the covenant, that promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 26, which says this, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. So their disobedience cannot cancel out the covenant with Abraham, although they've been forfeiting their blessings through disobedience. Verse 44, he will not destroy them completely, and he will not break the covenant. Verse 45, he cares about them. He saved them from Egypt, and he still cares about his people. So the Israelites might disobey, they might completely ignore every single one of God's warnings and God's discipline. They might not honor the Sabbath and worship the idols, so much so that he would take them from the land and he would scatter them into exile. And yet, he would listen to them and remember his covenant with them if they repented, if they turned back to him. That is what our God is like. He is rich in mercy. Well, what about us? We don't live under the old covenant because Jesus Christ came and he made a new covenant in his blood. You see, the Israelites never really experienced that blessing that we read in the first part of the chapter. Or at least if they did, it wasn't for very long. And their problem was obedience. They just couldn't obey. Their hearts kept turning away from God. And that is our problem too. We've turned away from God. Whether we're Christians or not, whether we've grown up in a Christian home or wherever we've come from, that's our problem. We've refused to listen to God. We've failed to carry out all his commands. We know that if we're honest with ourselves. You see, we don't deserve the blessings in the first half of this chapter. And we don't deserve the blessings of the new creation. But when Jesus Christ came and lived as a man on this earth, he did carry out all God's commands. You see, he was the only man who ever lived who could claim those blessings. And yet he was punished. He was the only man who carried out all God's commands, and yet he was punished. Isaiah 5 says he was punished for the transgression of the people. So he took the punishment in the second half of Leviticus 26, so that we could have the blessings in the first half of Leviticus 26. And this is the new covenant for those of us who trust in Jesus. There is eternal, ultimate blessing that awaits, that we read about earlier. Not because we meet the standard, not because of our obedience, but because there was one who did obey. There was one who died in our place. And the call is to confess your sins, humble your hearts, turn from sin to follow Jesus. And you can be included in the people who will be eternally blessed. So if you're not a Christian, the time that you have on earth now is a time when God gives you an opportunity to confess your sins, humble your hearts, and return to the Lord. And if you are a Christian, well, the Israelites messed up pretty badly. We've seen just about as badly as you can imagine them messing up. You see, all the things that we read about in the second half of Leviticus chapter 26, they happened. The Israelites did obey. The Israelites did refuse to listen to God's warnings. And in the end, they did get scattered into exile. And yet they did repent. And some of them came back. God brought them back. God had mercy on them. As Christians, however much we might have messed up, however much we might have ignored God's warnings and God's discipline, God will remember his covenant with us in Jesus' blood. Return to the God who remembers, if that's you tonight. Return to the God who remembers. I'm going to finish by reading the words of Jesus from Revelation chapter 3. This is to the church in Laodicea, but I think this particular statement we can apply more generally. These are the words of Jesus. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a God who delights to bless your people when they obey. Lord, thank you that you're a God who rebukes those whom you love. Lord, please help us to be aware about how much you care about our obedience. Lord, please help us to be spurred on to obey you by your promise of future blessing. And Lord, please help us to be spurred on even by the fear of your discipline. Lord, please help us to listen to your warnings. Make us a people who repent of our sins, who return to you. Help us to know that you always remember your covenant in Jesus' blood. Amen.